Sometimes I know exactly what I want to preach on a Sunday morning, and other times it's more of a community effort. Sometimes I go to scripture and I find something that I'm just reading along in my normal reading, and it captivates me or it disturbs me, and I know I got to preach on this. I don't know exactly how it fits in, but this is something that I just need to lean into and preach about. Other times it's more of a group effort where we sit down as a team and we decide, hey, we think this is happening in general. We think this is a way to approach it. And this is the case with this last series that we've been in for the last couple months called When Faith Has Faces. The idea was Angela's way back in June, and then Melissa conceived of the art design, and it was created by my daughter Sienna, and several dozen of you sent in pictures for this central image, and five of us preached messages, and four of us celebrated communion. Several others helped with decor and logistics and all of the research. This was truly a series about the community that was done, led, performed, designed, and executed by the community. In early September, I wrote this as a vision statement to our team about the series that was coming up, which we're wrapping up today. I wrote this: a celebration, this is a celebration of the church as a beloved community, a collection of real relationships, actual people whose names and faces are recognized and loved in the beautiful messiness of shared life, and a call to renew our collective investment and to rekindle our hope in the local church, not as a building, not as an institution, but as Christ's chosen instrument of healing this broken and sin-sick world. I wrote, as articles of deconstructing faith kind of pile up in the corner of the church and experts warn of congregants who will never return, we will lean in and we will love hard. Why? Because we're fellow travelers sharing this journey and discovering Jesus among us on the way, and because we're rescued sinners and saints, and we come to a common table, knowing that we are loved by God and known by one another. And because church for us is not some tired habit, nor an assortment of disjointed ideas propagated in anonymous crowds and without roots. No, our faith has faces. And so, friends, this series has been just a series of teachings to encourage each of us along in good works and in faith, and to recognize the great communion of saints that surrounds us and the kind of strength of faith that propels people to rip open roofs and lower friends down to be in the presence of Christ, because they believe that there is a value in not just an individual's relationship with God, but in a community coming around that individual, and a community even whose faith brings healing and restoration to the individual. So last weekend, Melissa preached this and a bunch of other insights about restorative Christian community. Last weekend, Melissa preached a really good sermon on Christ's demonstration of love to his disciples in action. She mentioned Jesus washing the disciples' feet and then celebrating and instituting the Lord's Supper, which is the Seder meal, the Passover meal that he then fulfills by pointing all of the symbolism of the freedom and the deliverance of Israel to his body, his blood, as the price that would be paid the next day. The Last Supper just began it, and then the next day Christ is crucified on the cross, demonstrating in action his love for the whole world. And she reminded us, when Jesus calls people to love people, he means love people like he loved people, right? Which is love through sacrificial action. And it seemed to me that that message was just a perfect conclusion to a series on the local church. On this series, When Faith Has Faces. I mean, where do you go from love like Jesus loved? That's the final scene of the movie. That's the last chapter of the book, right? So today, I simply want to speak as a pastor, as a shepherd, not as a prophet, not as a provocateur, not even as a teacher this morning. I'm not going to handle one text of scripture and try to get into the history and the significance of it like we do each week. I just want to speak to us as a pastor. I want to encourage us, and this is a message specifically for us. This is like a postscript at the end of the series, or maybe even after the series. These are thoughts specifically for this community, for our local church. And my hope is that we will continue to grow, friends, in authenticity and in effectiveness as a local church community. In a time when I think neither authentic community nor effective churches are very common. I think many of us recognize at some level that we're part of something unusually good here. Far from perfect, but uncommonly good. And as we wrap up this final emphasis, this fall emphasis on the local church, I want to invite us to consider making four specific choices. And these are four choices which, in my estimation as a pastor, just simply must be made and remade and then made again in order for us to continue to grow in authenticity and effectiveness. Or if you want to flip that to the negative, because sometimes if you're like me, you're more driven by the negative. If we are to escape this fast-growing and tragic cultural perception of churches as false and unhelpful communities, we want to escape that. We want to grow in something that is real, that is really authentic, and that is truly effective. So my thoughts here, based on our time together, specifically this fall, and all the shared life that we've experienced over the last almost two decades, here's a couple of thoughts on some choices that I want to encourage us to make. First, may we resist stagnation and instead choose stability. May we resist stagnation and instead choose stability. Our church is 17 years old. It's only 17 years old. So we're neither a baby brand new church anymore, but neither are we an old established church yet. We're kind of a teenaged, kind of almost growing into young adulthood sort of church. And something critical happens in those early adulthood years. Many begin to settle down. That's the phrase, settle down. And, you know, life is no longer measured in semesters anymore, and the short term is no longer just as clearly defined as it has been throughout years and years of school. For many, jobs replace internships, and you stop going home for the summer. And then the typical decisions seem to be more permanent, like where will you live and what kind of work are you going to do and for what will you become known and who will you share life with? The biggest example of our church settling down, and I feel like we haven't quite got settled down, but one of the settling down kind of decisions that we made several years ago was the decision to buy this theater, which was needed and so appreciated and like almost critical in nature, especially after 13 years of setting up and tearing down in local schools. But this theater, though a good thing, was a step towards permanence, right? And it limited our options in some ways. In fact, we're already bumping up against the limits of the space that we have upstairs. I don't know if you've been upstairs recently, but last Sunday, there were 55 kids upstairs at the 9 on a holiday weekend. I mean, it's crowded up there. It's at this point in the development of a church, and again, I don't think we're there, but we're getting closer, that it's very easy to slip into good enough thinking, right? That works kind of thinking. And that's the kind of thinking that leads to stagnation. That's the kind of thinking that leads to getting stuck. You've probably experienced seasons of stagnation personally. I wonder, maybe you're struggling in one right now. You just feel stuck. Maybe you find yourself resigning to just an okay marriage or a pretty boring job or a bunch of other parts of life that are, you know, quote, just okay. And you start hearing yourself say these phrases like, oh, that's good enough, right? Or that'll work. Or, you know, you come home from a day at work or a day with your kids or whatever you do throughout the day and somebody says, how are you? And your response is nothing to complain about. Whoa, that's scary, right? Nothing to complain about. It's so easy to slip into this way of thinking, but it's the start of a really unhealthy trend. Stagnation is the beginning of death. Stagnation isn't neutral. It's actually negative. If the algae on the pond is increasing, that's because the stagnation in the water is getting worse and worse. So what's the solution? Well, our culture says excitement, novelty, right? Move to a new town, get a new job, get a new spouse. And then I want to say, no, that's not the solution. The solution is stability, which can look a lot like stagnation on the surface, but is totally different. Here's what I found to be a helpful way to describe and explain stability. Imagine you're at the American River, and there's some kids in your group, and they want to get across the river, but they can't because the water's too deep and too swift, so if they walk out into the middle of the river, they're just going to get swept right down with the current, right? So you walk out into the middle of the river, and you just stand there. You get into where the water's above your waist, and you just stand there. You root yourself there. Above the water, it looks like you're doing nothing. Right? It looks like you're just standing, but under the water is where it's all happening. You've braced your feet up against the rocks. You've curled your toes into the sand. You're leaning. Your whole body is leaning forward against the current just so you can strike some kind of meaningful balance so that you can be like a rock in the middle of the river so you can help these little guys across the river. You are standing there with intentionality against the pressure of the current for a purpose. Some dude floats by on the raft, and our culture says, oh, look at that guy. He's going somewhere. But he's not going somewhere, right? He's just floating along with the current. You, who look like you're going nowhere, are the one who's actually putting in the effort, abiding, remaining, staying rooted. And here's the key. You're doing this for the sake of others, okay? You're doing this for the sake of others. You don't choose stability for stability's sake. That's silly. You choose stability for the sake of others. Stagnation leads to death, but stability enables deliverance across the river. Stability enables fruitfulness. Stability is the essential ingredient in the restoration of anything. We need to choose stability. We don't often choose it because we incorrectly believe another lie of our culture, which is that there are shortcuts to where stability should bring us. There aren't shortcuts. There's no shortcuts to the kind of life we long to live. There's no shortcuts to a 40-year marriage. You got to be married 40 years. That's the only way to get there. There's no shortcut to the kind of closeness with God that can come after, say, 30 days of praying in the morning each day. You just have to pray each day in the morning for 30 days. There's no shortcuts to this. Here's a powerful question that I read this summer. How would you live your life differently in your neighborhood if you knew you would never leave? If you knew that this place, this street, these neighbors, these realities, this was a long-term thing for you, I think that's a great question. And I've been applying it to a variety of other parts of my life as well since the summer. How would we live our lives differently in the church if we knew we could never leave? If we knew this, look all around, all of this, you guys and us and the building and everything. This is a multi-generational commitment. This is a multi-generational investment. How would that change the way we approach this? I think it's a great question. This is a stability question. How does removing the option of moving on change the marriage equation, change the career equation, change the neighborhood equation, change the church equation? May we sniff out stagnation and resist it. May we instead choose stability. May we grow our roots deeper toward the source of life so that we can be as fruitful and as productive as possible. This choice for stability is a choice that takes a lot of intentionality, and we hear echoes of this kind of intentionality all throughout the Bible. For instance, Paul, who writes to the Philippians saying, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I press on toward the goal. Paul's talking about a very active, very enduring effort, pressing on. Zero stagnation in Paul there, but high quality stability, which is going to result in big time fruit. Here's a second choice I want to encourage us to make in order for this community to continue to grow in authenticity and in effectiveness. May we choose to plunge in, not just paddle in and paddle out. This is in reference to our approach to church, the way we approach this church community. I got this idea while I was in Wisconsin over the summer, spent most of my time there on my friend's back porch looking at a beautiful lake, and several afternoons I noticed two things happening at the same time. In one direction was this huge pontoon boat, this big party boat, and there's these people, these kids primarily, plunging off of the boat over and over and over. They're just jumping off the boat. It's belly flops and cannonballs and yelling, flipping, and all kinds of having fun, and it's just plunge after plunge after unreserved, full body, completely abandoned plunge. And then on the other direction was this guy in a solo kayak. You can't get any more individualistic in the boat world than a solo kayak, right? So here's this guy. It's just such a dramatic contrast. You know, both of them in my vision, two contrasting approaches to experiencing the lake. You can plunge in, you can get totally soaking wet, right? Totally surrender yourself completely to the water, reckless abandon, or you can paddle in and paddle out, kind of get what you want, get out when you're ready, right? You don't even have to get wet in your solo kayak, right? We live in a hyper-individualistic culture. That's not a new observation. We generally understand that this is how we do it. We take what we want, we customize it to be the way we want it so that we can experience it the way we want to experience it. And that's understandable, and that's not necessarily unhealthy, but man, approaching the church with a consumer mindset is what turns community into commodity, and that's gross. What's the verb form of commodity? Commoditize. Thank you. When you try to do that with community, it's gross. Yeah. I'm not advocating that church should be the only thing in your life, and I'm not asking you to spend all your time with people from church. Nor am I pressuring anybody to make a commitment to this community prematurely. There's almost always new people here, newish people here, and I want you to know you're 100% free to go at your own speed and feel zero pressure to make any kind of a commitment to this place. But I am advocating approaching church more like a family that you learn to love and serve and rejoice with and grieve with than you do a phone service that you just access to get whatever it is that you want. The church is not a commodity, it's a community. And it should be approached as a family, not as a phone service. The glimpses that we get of the New Testament church are so confrontational to us in a highly consumeristic culture that it almost feels like a different religion. Here's a few statements that are recorded by Luke in Acts. From chapter 2, Luke writes, "All the believers were together and had everything in common." Again in chapter 2, "They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts." From chapter 4, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had." And again from chapter 4, "There were no needy people among them." So the second choice that I hope we'll make, and I hope we'll make it over and over again, just like kids who are jumping off a big pontoon boat, I hope we'll choose to plunge in, paddle out. But I hope that when we get to a place where we're like, you know what, this is the place it's going to be for me, that then we will plunge in, fully experience all of the messy and the beautiful of local church community here. Not sample, but we'll be committed into it. Here's a third choice I urge each of us to make, and many of us, I urge you to make this choice daily. And I know that some of us need to make this choice several times a day, maybe 7 times a day. And this is the choice. It's to choose hope. It's to resist cynicism, reject cynicism, and choose hope. There's plenty to be crabby about. Would you agree? There's plenty to be disappointed about. There are so many examples of what we could point to where the church has failed, where the church has hurt us, where the church just doesn't get it. There are lots of reasons to be disillusioned and jaded about the church. And the general narrative about the Christian church in America or in the West in general is actually pretty bleak. By nearly all counts, the wider Christian church is suffering through a critical time of, I think, having to deal with its own hypocrisy and the ramifications of the church's fascination with power. So there's just all kinds of stuff breaking in the church at this point. But I choose to be hopeful about the church. Because while it is, in one sense, the last great humiliation of Christ, Christ himself declares the church to be his bride. The church, despite its messiness, is still Christ's restoration plan. And the church, when healthy, is beautiful and will be radiant. So may we choose to be hopeful about the church. May we choose to be hopeful about this church. Cynicism is a defensive response to having been hurt and disappointed over and over and over and over again. And some of you have been hurt over and over and over again. And so it's understandable that you might become cynical, but I want to encourage you to not make that choice. We choose to be cynical about relationships or about work or about church in order to protect ourselves from pain. And while cynicism may do a really good job serving as a deadbolt against future pain coming into your life, it also happens to lock the door from redemption trying to get into your life and heal you from the pain that's already in your life, causing you to be so cynical. So yeah, choosing hope feels a whole lot riskier than choosing cynicism, but choosing hope is way better. And frankly, choosing hope is the only rational choice if you believe in the resurrection. It's the only rational choice in any context if you believe in the resurrection. The prophet Zechariah writes this: "Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope." In other words, the prophet is saying, return to what protects you and what actually holds you, which is hope. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. And at the end of his letter to the Romans, Paul writes, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Finally, Emmaus Church community, in order that we may continue to grow in authenticity and effectiveness, may we choose gratitude. May we run away from entitlement and choose gratitude. I mean, run away from entitlement. If you believe that it's owed you, you will not be grateful for it. If you believe you expect to always get it the way you want it, you stop saying thankful even when it's perfect. Entitlement is so unattractive, and it wrecks churches. Whether it's I'm entitled to that seat, or I'm entitled to that role, or I'm entitled to special treatment, it has no place in the church. And it has no place in the life of the Christian. Because at the foundational level, that attitude fails to recognize something that is critical, which is that life is a gift. Okay. Life is a gift. Grace to live it is a gift. It's surprising to me how often I forget this, and it's a problem. Why is it a problem? Because if I forget that life is a gift, I will fail to be grateful. I forget my wife is a gift, I fail to be grateful for my wife. I forget that my family is a gift, I stop being grateful for my family. If I forget that my home is a gift, I stop being grateful for my home. If I forget that this church is a gift, worship is a gift, confession is a gift, communion is a gift, people volunteering on Sunday morning to teach my kids about Jesus, that's a gift. I forget that, I stop being grateful for that. And I slide faster and faster into entitlement, into I deserve this, which quickly becomes you owe this to me. And eventually, unfortunately, I've seen this at the end of the road, and it becomes adults acting like toddlers, throwing tantrums, and screaming mine. It's unattractive. May we choose gratitude. May we choose the conscious effort to be thankful, to say thank you, and to see everything as the gift that it is. Paul writes this to the Thessalonian church. Rejoice always, pray continually, and then he says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say all the circumstances are God's will. Did you notice that? There's a lot of broken circumstances that I don't think can accurately say are God's plan for you. But what does he say? Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you. This approach, this perspective, this choice. Rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks in all circumstances. So, friends, you know, and I'm sure in our groups this week, our home groups, we'll be able to talk about more and more ways that we can grow in authenticity and effectiveness as a church. But these are the four that stand out to me in this season of our shared life together. If we choose stability, resist stagnation. If we choose to plunge in, paddle out. If we choose hope and reject cynicism, and if we choose gratitude and we just run away from entitlement, then even in the messiness of election seasons, even in the busyness of sports seasons, even in the face of tragedy and sadness and disappointment and loss, friends, we will love hard. We will lean in, and we will love hard, and we will love like Jesus loves in action, and we will love in real life, which almost always includes sacrifice. And our faith will escape the trap of long lists of religious rules and the show of fancy words and the emptiness of pretending, because we will be involved in something way more real. Okay. We will be involved in this beautiful mashup of heaven and earth right here, right now. And our faith will have faces. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together.